Beloved, when we think of the book of Acts, we think of it perhaps as a very important chapter in New Testament church history, and yet, after all that, it is but the first chapter. Luke leaves us hanging, as it were, and wondering what it is that might come next. And surely this is deliberate. The apostolic age is over in our day, and has been for a long, long time. But the preaching of the gospel is to go on until the Lord himself returns at the end of the world. We too are called to bear the responsibility of knowing Christ and making him known to others. This is the unfinished task of the church. We're to watch and pray. This is what we've been called to do. And with the children of God in each and every generation, we're called to be faithful in our mission. Now, there are three examples of faithfulness that I want to take up with you from this passage and under faith's microscope, and I put it that way deliberately because these are things that unbelievers, the unregenerate, would never see. They would never discern in this passage. They wouldn't care about these things anyway. And yet, as believers, we're given to see these things. First of all, the faithfulness of God himself, and how well this comes out in verses 11 to 16. And what better place to begin? This is our hope, isn't it, beloved? We don't look to ourselves, we don't look to the arm of flesh, but we look rather to the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. It's not merely that he has made exceedingly great and precious promises, though he's done that. It's not only that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. No, the point is that our God is faithful. He who was promised is faithful, so then he will also do with uncompromising integrity precisely what it is he said he would do. And he's going to do all of it, every bit of it, every jot, every tittle. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, what is the example of God's faithfulness that we're presently considering? Well, it's the fact that Paul, despite every obstacle, has made it, at long last, to Rome. Isn't that the very thing that God had promised repeatedly to his apostle? Despite all the difficulties involved, even when it really didn't seem that it was possible that it could ever happen, that he would bear testimony of Christ at Rome and before Caesar, even as he had at Jerusalem. As the Lord our God has told us of himself, of his own perfect, unwavering character, he will never lie, sin, change, or deny himself. Four specific things God tells us ever so clearly that he will never do. What a blessing then for Paul, as we see it here in verse 16. Now when we came to Rome. Aha, there it is. Now when we came to Rome. They made it, you see, at long last. Here they are, against all odds, as we say. And the promise is thus fulfilled, showing that it was never a gamble in the first place. Life in Rome for Paul was not going to be any easier than many other places. No, indeed not. And to appear before Caesar, before the wicked Nero, would be particularly trying. But never mind all that. It doesn't matter. God is always, without fail, has kept his promise. That's what matters. That's what counts. God said it, and he's done it. The God who watched over the apostle, who would not allow a single hair to fall from his head without his having ordered it, proved to be altogether righteous and worthy of the apostle's abiding confidence. I know whom I have believed, said Paul, and am persuaded that he, the Lord, is able to keep what I've committed to him until the day, until that great and wonderful day of Christ's return. That's what we see here in this opening part of this particular passage which is before us today. The faithfulness of God, how it stands out, and what cause for rejoicing. Secondly, another example of faithfulness we find here is that of Paul, where in verses 17 to 22 we see his faithfulness in reaching out. In reaching out with the gospel. When he arrived in Rome, you'll notice he settled into a ministry which was to continue for some 2 years. During this time, he was spared any dramatic confrontations with the authorities. We don't know why. We're not told. If the Emperor Nero knew that Paul had appealed to him, he certainly didn't pay any immediate attention to his case. That would come later. Until then, however, Paul wasted no time. Paul was careful to take advantage of this opportunity that was laid upon him. As soon as he had settled into house arrest, which we're told happened after 3 days, he began to reach out to the Jews of Rome. And what did he do? He called their leaders together. He called the leaders of the Jews to come. Now, it's really rather remarkable that they agreed to meet with him, don't you think? And it's just as remarkable, too, it seems to me, that they hadn't ever heard of him before. Or at least, they hadn't heard of anything against him. And we wonder, perhaps, could there be any Jew in all the world who knew of Christians and Christianity, but they knew nothing of Paul? At any rate, there was nothing timid, we find, about Paul's reaching out to them. He targeted synagogues and marketplaces, whether under arrest or on trial, whether in a shipwreck or in prison, the circumstances didn't seem to matter, did they? Paul was always working. Paul was always on ways of reaching out with the gospel. It's this commitment to evangelism, to missions, to reaching out to anybody and everybody with the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of his own personal sacrifice, and having to deny himself, as I'm sure he did in a great many cases and in a great many ways, to get the job done. This is what I want us to notice today. And it's the same faithfulness, the same devotion to duty, to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth that the Lord has called us to as well, hasn't he? And whether we go ourselves or we support others who go in our place, this is the Great Commission. This is what we've been called to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. But please notice, when Paul says, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some, he doesn't presume to be free to employ dishonest means. No, the end, as important as that may be, does not justify the means. As a matter of fact, it's only by the faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ that God is pleased to draw sinners to himself, to draw them and bind them to Christ. Paul's completely honest then. We find here that he speaks simply, in a straightforward manner, and he's very honest in his approach with these Jews. He's right up front about the circumstances which brought him to Rome, the fact that he had been charged in Jerusalem by his own countrymen. We might think at first, well, surely he would keep that part quiet. Don't say too much about that. Don't let them know what their fellow Jews somewhere else have done. Then they're really going to be suspicious of him. But no, he doesn't hold back on that. Had he been secretive, perhaps, or had he been in any way deceptive about these matters, it would only have led to suspicious speculation later on. And neither he nor the church at large could afford such an attack as that on his reputation. And what a practical lesson this is. We too, beloved, need to be honest with people. We need to be straightforward. We need to be to them as an open book, remembering that for many people, we may be the only Bible they ever read. Also, Paul was very sensitive to the needs of his audience. He didn't indulge in any complaining or griping of how the Jews had treated him. Think about it. What good would that have done? No, he kept himself focused. He wanted to win souls, you see. And oh, that we might learn from this as well. We need to be sensitive in our approach to people. We need to think about those things. We need to be careful about those things. In honor, giving preference to one another, says Romans 12, verse 10, seeking humbly, kindly, and gently to lead that other person to Christ rather than to drive him away. That person that we're seeking to reach for Christ may be offended by what he hears. He may be offended by the cross of Christ. Many people are, but we can't help that, can we? But by the grace of God, let's do everything we possibly can not to be offensive ourselves. And one more thing. I want you to notice that Paul preached a Christ-centered message. Even in the midst of his difficulties, one might say especially in the midst of his difficulties, it was always a Christ-centered message that he proclaimed. Look at verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, this is Jesus he's speaking about. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the hope of Israel. He says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So in speaking to these Jews then, to his fellow countrymen, What do we find? We find that he's honest with himself. We find that he's sensitive to his hearers, as I say. But you notice the message was always and only of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person, and of his finished work. The glory of Christ is to be the consuming motive and goal for all Christian witness, isn't it? The glory of Christ. People may think at first that we're strange, always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that we make everything to sound, that everything hangs on him? That he is the one who is important? That he is our all in all? But just as Paul wanted to show that he was a true Jew by hoping in the promised Messiah who had at last come into the world, so all men need to know. They need to know that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. How plainly Jesus made this when he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one, but by me. Now let's go on thirdly. Let's look now, verses 23 to 31, at Paul's faithfulness in persevering when the people he spoke to would not even listen. Now you may be saying at this point, well, why are we always looking here at Paul? Why are we looking particularly at his faithfulness? Well, we need to remember that throughout the scriptures, God has set before us many examples. Many are wicked examples, but many are good examples. The wicked examples were to avoid. The good examples were to copy, were to follow. And the Lord has set before us here a good example in the Apostle Paul. And clearly, this is not just for us to learn so much history here. What is intended is that we might follow this good example. Now, getting a hearing, of course, doesn't guarantee that people will accept the message, does it? As a matter of fact, having the greatest news in all the world doesn't guarantee that people will accept the message. The Roman Jews listened to Paul, all right, but while some of them believed, the majority of them, it seems, rejected what he had to tell them. Now, there are three things we can learn here from Paul's manner in dealing with them, and that's what I want us to look at here, the manner in which the apostle dealt with these people who rejected his message. First of all, he didn't give up too soon. He didn't reduce everything to one blanket statement and then think on the basis of a single Old Testament text that these Jews living in Rome should instantly believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their long-awaited Messiah after all. He explained and solemnly testified concerning Jesus, using one text after another to prove his point. And what's more, this he continued to do, we're told, from morning till evening. Those Jews who rejected the gospel then, it wasn't for lack of hearing it. It wasn't because an explanation wasn't provided for them. The apostle, you notice, did everything he possibly could to make sure that they did hear it and to make sure that they understood it. Oftentimes we know people won't listen to us as long or maybe as attentively as these Jews listened to Paul. Let's take full advantage of whatever opportunity the Lord has been pleased to give us with these people to tell them of the Lord Jesus, to persuade them if we can, and not give up too soon. And secondly, another thing I want you to notice here in his manner in dealing with these people, when Paul saw the hardening attitudes among his hearers, he realized that this well may be the last opportunity he would have to speak to them. Again, he quoted to them from the Old Testament scriptures. The portion that he quotes is from Isaiah chapter 6, particularly verses 9 and 10. His purpose this time, however, was not to tell them about the coming Christ or Messiah, but to tell them rather about themselves, about what God himself had said as to what they were really like. Let me quote these verses as we find them here. From Isaiah 6, we see it in Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. This is what Paul said. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You might say, well, if there was anything at all in what Paul had to tell his people that would turn them right off and make them angry and never ever want to hear another word from him ever again. Surely it was that. But remember, were they not turned off already? Were they not angry already? Had they not by now turned right away and showed themselves unwilling to hear any more? It's at this point that the apostle speaks to them. What you're doing, he said to them in effect, is to put yourselves in league with your unbelieving ancestors who repeatedly rejected the prophets and were themselves finally rejected by God for their hardness of heart. Congregation, it's important that we not only give the gospel to someone, as we have opportunity to do that, but in the event that we see him turning away, shall we not also warn him of the serious consequences of his unbelief? And is this not part of the faithfulness that God calls us to? And then thirdly, there's another thing we see here. Another thing we need to note in Paul's manner in dealing with these people. Paul didn't give up with these Jews too soon. As I say, that was the first point. But he didn't keep beating a dead horse either. When it became clear that they didn't want the Lord's Christ, Paul was prepared to move on and to preach Christ to those who would receive him. This principle is laid out by the Lord Jesus himself. We find it in Matthew chapter 21, where our Lord told an earlier generation of Jewish leaders, he said, "The kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And that's what we find right here in Acts chapter 28. Paul is doing that very thing. He breaks whatever tie he might have had with his own countrymen, at least with those who reject the gospel, in order to preach now primarily to the Gentiles, to anyone and everyone who would not reject but would receive what he had to preach. This, as I say, was part of his faithfulness in persevering when the people he spoke to wouldn't even listen. And we too, as a general principle, when one door is closed to us, and it's become very clear that that door has indeed been closed to us, don't keep banging at it. We should rather, with zeal for the Lord of hosts, pursue another. The message doesn't change. The manner in which we tell it doesn't change. But it may be that our audience will have to change, because it's important that the message be taken to those who will receive it. Remember, Paul was speaking, in effect, to the Old Testament church here when he spoke to these Jews. The main application of this passage today, that is for us, is to the New Testament church, to hangers-on within the church. That is to covenant breakers and apostates, to those who are yet unconverted, to the people who call themselves the church. And in many cases, they are in churches, and yet for all that, they have no saving interest in Jesus Christ. And the application is to this end that we make every effort and seek in every way we can to persuade them really to listen to the word of the Lord, and that we do everything we possibly can to convince them to believe what God tells us in his word and so to act upon it. Do you remember what it is in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, that distinguishes the branches that bear fruit from the branches that don't bear fruit? Do you remember? We see it in John 15. There is something that distinguishes the fruitful branches from the unfruitful branches. The fruit-bearing branches are vitally connected to Christ. That's the difference. That's the difference right there. They draw from him. They draw from Christ. And so they live according to his word. The non-fruit-bearing branches are barren and dead. Why? Because they're not connected. They're hanging. They're in the general vicinity of the tree. They're hanging there somehow, but they're not joined, they're not vitally connected. They're in the tree, as I say, they're in the church. Yes, we can say of these people that they're in the church, but they're not drawing any nourishment from the vine, from the trunk of the tree, which is Christ, because they're not vitally connected to him. Do you see the problem here? Jesus said in John 15, verse 6, he said, "If anyone does not abide in me," and please note this carefully, he doesn't say, "If anyone does not abide in the church," he says, "if anyone does not abide in me," so if anyone is in the church, therefore, but not vitally connected to Christ, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And what happens to branches like that? What does the Lord himself tell us as to what happens to branches like that. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. That's what happens to them. I want to put this to all the young people who are here among us. Indeed, I want to put this here to everyone among us, young or old. Perhaps you've grown up in the church. Perhaps going to church is something that you've done all your life, and you can't imagine anything else. This is what your life is about. You're a religious sort of person. You come to church. You do church-related things. You're part of the church as far as you are concerned. Let me ask you, do you know and know for sure that you have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Do you know and know for sure that your life is hidden with Christ in God? Do you know and know for sure that you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Himself, and that you're led by the Spirit, that you are a willing follower, that God Himself has made you willing in a day of His power? Do you know that by the Holy Spirit, you are a partaker of the divine nature? Is this something that you know? Now, I don't want to assault the tender faith of any believer who lacks this assurance of his salvation. But at the same time, I don't want any unbeliever, anyone who does not have a saving interest in Christ, to entertain any false hopes of heaven. What a terrible thing it would be if we have unbelievers among us, and somehow we just allow them to entertain false hopes of heaven. That's not love. That's not doing them any favor to let that continue. No, that has to be stopped. In the words of Charles Simeon, "Be it known unto you that if you who call yourselves Christians will not value the gospel as you ought, it shall be taken away from you," he said, "and will be given to others who will bring forth the fruits thereof with gladness." Now that's pretty sobering to consider, isn't it? And I can tell you that it wasn't Charles Simeon who was the first to say it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said that. And we see the apostle acting on it here in Acts chapter 28. "Be known unto you that if you who call yourselves Christians will not value the gospel as you ought, it shall be taken away from you and will be given to others who will bring forth the fruits thereof with gladness." It's appropriate that we conclude then our study of the book of Acts with this challenge. Let's conclude with this challenge. Let's not run from it or take it lightly, because one day each and every one of us is going to have to appear before Almighty God. And we're going to have to give an account of ourselves. We're going to have to confront God Himself. We're going to have to explain what it is we've done and why. If you have Christ, my friend, you have everything. You have absolutely everything. I don't care how little money you may have. I don't care how poor your prospects are for the future in the world's eyes. I don't care if there are other people who consider you to be pathetic for whatever reason, and they don't respect you particularly because you aren't in their eyes all that they think you should be. If you have Christ, you have everything. And the Lord Himself has promised that He will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you may be sure that in the faithfulness of God, He will not fail in keeping that promise. But if you don't have Christ, on the other hand, then even what you have, even what you think you may have, could never be enough to shield you from the wrath to come. What can I say then? What can I say? What can I say to persuade you? What can I say to convince you? You're sitting here among us today as one who is a churchgoer, but you know very well as you listen to these things that you're not vitally connected to Christ. What can I say to convince you that you need to come to Christ Himself? That you need to repent of your sins? You need to repent of all that you've been clinging to for all its time. You need to put it right behind you. You need to forsake it so that you might flee to Christ instead and be found in Him and be trusting in Him and would rely on no one else. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage that we've been looking at from Your Word, the book of Acts. We thank You, Lord, that here You were pleased to set before us not the words of men, but the very words of God Himself, that we might learn about You, Lord, that we might know who You are and what You're like, but also that we might know You personally, intimately, the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent, and that we might learn about ourselves, that we might learn about our great need, how it is we are sinners, and yet, O Lord, how You are pleased to hold out to us in Christ this gracious and marvelous promise that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. O Lord, help us. Help us to rejoice, O Lord, in what you have given us, the hope that is ours in Christ. Peace with you, O God, forgiveness for all our sins. Help us to consider not only the joys, but also the responsibilities that we have. And indeed, what a joy it is that we're given this responsibility to share what we know, to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, O Lord, that we might show such eagerness and steadfastness and faithfulness in doing that. O Lord, help us in the great commission that you've given to us. Grant, O Lord, that we might not be stingy and narrow, self-satisfied and content with what we have right here, and that we don't want changes. May we seek, O Lord, to do kingdom work according to your word, proclaiming your word with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that your word might spread far and wide and be honored among men. And how we pray, O Lord, that there might be a longing planted in the hearts of men to come running to you, Lord, and that you'd be pleased to draw men by such cords of love and such irresistible grace that they come running to you. Lord, hear us, and so bless your church, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.